Welcome to Tomball Bible Church. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us at tomballbible.church.
Well, I want to invite you this morning to turn to Romans 10. We are breaking into double digits like you thought we'd never do, but here we are. We finally made it to chapter 10. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is a specific reality that Paul's going to zero in on, is the unbelief and the explanation of the unbelief of Israel, the nation of Israel, as we kind of continue looking at the theme of Israel throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11. But before we get into it this morning, I want to read us this whole passage, 1 through 13 of chapter 10. So follow along with me, and Danny, you can keep up, you can put it on the screen. Verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses wrote about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's our passage this morning. As you can see, as we look through it, Paul's going to zero in on the real issue the nation of Israel has with God, the question of why is Israel not a country, a nationality, an ethnic group that is entirely Christian? Why are they not Christians? It's going to boil down to one reality. It's going to boil down to one idea, that they have grossly mishandled the scriptures. It's not they were confused. It's that they mishandled the scriptures. And Paul's going to prove it to us by quoting nonstop from the Old Testament, from verse 1 to verse 13. Nothing but Old Testament quotations, proving his point from the very word of God. But the primary question that we must be asking as Christians for us today comes to us in verse 8. Verse 8 is the linchpin that the whole passage swings on. What does it say? That's the question that we as Christians need to be asking all the time in regards to the Bible. What does it say? Because when you fail to ask that question and fail to do the subsequent work required to obtain the answer, what you do is you make a God in your own image. You create your own God. You create a religion that you say worships the one true God of the universe, but in reality, it worships something you created in your mind, a figment of your imagination, or worse, it worships you. And that's what we're going to see is the problem with Israel in 10, 1 through 13, that Paul's going to diagnose Israel's spiritual condition as well as give us the only solution. So let's look at verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Now, why does he have to say that? What did he just previously say? In chapter 9, at the end of it, he said that they stumbled over the stumbling block, that they are not, as a nation, being saved. And Paul wants to make very clear, I'm not happy about that. I'm not gloating about that. Now, oftentimes, when a godly man or a Christian person, if rightly evaluates the unbelief of another person or an individual or an entire group of people, that they're somehow pleased by that. That's not Paul's heart at all. He's not pleased that Israel has not believed. He's not happy about that in any way, not in the slightest. That no one truly converted by the gospel of grace can rejoice or be glad to see anyone walk in darkness, destined for spiritual condemnation for eternity. Nobody gloats about that. That's what makes anti-Semitism in the church so demonic. That's what made what was happening in 1930s in Germany so repulsive and demonic, because the church was jumping in With Nazism saying, yeah, they are the bad guys. They're the ones who killed Jesus. We should, yeah, it's all right if they go away. No, Paul says no. He rejects that wholesale. You remember how chapter 9 started? What did he say at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's heart is one of agony for his unbelieving brothers and sisters, his kinsmen, the ones that are of his nationality, that he's almost to the point where he could wish that he could trade his own salvation for theirs, that they might be saved and he might be cut off from Christ. If that was okay to wish, he's almost to where he could wish that. That's his heart for these people. And that should be our hearts as well. None of us should be giddy over the eternal destruction of anyone. That shouldn't make us happy, no matter how wicked they may be. And you know where we in the church are most disgusting in this area is when somebody gets elected to political office that we disagree with. We rejoice over their condemnation, that we're laughing as they go all the way to hell. If you've ever been excited or thrilled or joyed over somebody else's eternal condemnation, then you need to stop everything right now and repent of that. Because there is no way on earth that the scriptures would align up with that in any way. Our prayer needs to be unanimous with Paul, rather, that we would desire and pray for all to be saved. But in verse 2, the Jewish people do have a unique position in the realm of unbelievers. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God. They know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, that he created all things. They know, they're not unaware that he is ruling and sitting on the throne. And they know his name, his right, true, and proper name. They're not confused on that in any way. They have religious observances in reverence to God. They have a passion, an eagerness to please him, and they've expressed that. But not according to knowledge, is what Paul says. It's not in accordance with the truth. They're passionate, but they're misguided. That just like Paul used to be, he says of himself in Galatians 1, 13 through 14, he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, meaning living the life of a Jewish person and a person of Israel, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous, there's that word, was I for the traditions of my fathers. He said he was zealous for God, for the traditions that have been passed down throughout the nation of Israel. But it's not according to the truth. Sincerity does not save anyone, because you can be sincerely wrong. Not just being sincere, the truth. What does Jesus say in John 8, 32? What sets people free? A sincere heart? No, the truth will set you free. So Paul says that their zeal has to be in accordance with knowledge. See, what we get across to us in so many venues in the Western world and in the United States and the church today and evangelicalism broadly is that God is so pathetically desperate for worship that he'll just take whatever you're willing to throw his way. Whatever you want to kick towards him, he'll just receive that. Beggars can't be choosers. We believe that. We think like that. But if you do think like that consciously, then it would be mighty wise for you to read Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. This scene that we stumble upon where it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid it on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. See, even back in Leviticus, God said, I will be worshiped on my own terms. I told you, Nadab and Abihu, how I will be worshipped. They're Aaron's sons. They're the priests. And they just did whatever they wanted. They had the right censer. That's the one that God said to use. And there was incense that was required, but they did it in a way that God said, don't do this. And they did it anyway, because God will take whatever I offer. And God says, no, I will not take whatever you offer. I am not willing to accept from you anything that you're willing to give. He demands worship in spirit and in truth. He demands sanctified worship. God will be glorified on his own terms. This is our complaint against the younger generation, right? For all of us old fogies, identify with the older generation, not the younger ones. When they do pathetic work, right? When the younger generation, they do that, and they're like, when they give themselves to worthless effort, like, well, I'm trying my hardest. I'm just really passionate about it. And like, well, you could be passionately wrong. You could be trying your hardest and be wrong. You can be excited, energetic, and passionate, and dead wrong. Can we not? Everybody needs to learn this lesson. The truth is the truth no matter how you feel about it. And the same was true of the nation of Israel. You know when I learned this lesson the hardest? Freshman year at Texas A&M in Math 141. It's cowboy math, and I could not handle it. I had this test on matrices. Anybody in their life ever used a matrix? No, you haven't. Yeah, Glenda, no, you haven't. Yeah, you have not used a matrix. Those are just Sudokus that are harder to do. There's no purpose for those things. But I spent hours in the library on the third floor where it's quiet studying for that test. Hours and hours. And I came thinking, you know what? I'm not going to do anything fun tonight. I'm just going to do everything in the library. I'm just going to be in the library, soak up the books. I'm going to sit next to all the smart kids so that it just kind of comes on to me. And I'm not going to do anything fun. I'm going to give myself to the studies. And I go and take my test, turn it in, confident. This is a good grade. I believe this is a good grade. You don't even need to grade this, actually. You could use it as the answer key, but you're not going to need to worry about it. And then I get my grade back, and it was a 60. And then I'm all weepy and sad. I tried my hardest. I studied. I was in there for hours and hours and hours. And then you come to the realization is that you studied all the wrong stuff. It doesn't matter how much time you put in. It doesn't matter how much effort you give if it's all wrong. If you give yourself in the effort to what's not true, you don't get credit for trying. They have a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. See, this is the problem that we face now today with shallow, sentimental Christianity. It inevitably devolves into narcissism, where you think that God's chief concern is your happiness. That all he cares about is you being happy. But what happens is when you get inculcated in that idea of shallow, sentimental Christianity, is you think that it does indeed revolve around you. And so you take God off of his throne and you put yourself onto that throne. And that is where we get into serious trouble. When you believe God's chief concern is keeping you happy, that he would never reject whatever you offered him because he just wants you to be happy, and rejecting it would make you sad. Have you ever read Genesis 4? What happens to Cain at the beginning? He offers something to God, and what does God do? He rejects it. He accepts his brother's and rejects Cain's. Cain throws a hissy fit and murders his brother because God said, I will be worshiped how I said I will be worshiped. I will be approached how I said I will be approached. And if you let that go on for too long, that kind of thinking for too long, you end up in a place that's very troubling. And that's where evangelicalism, Christianity in the United States is today. I read a statistic this week put out by Ligonier Ministries. 51% of people who identify themselves as evangelicals said this, that they believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Judaism and Islam. That should shock us. 51%, over half of the people who would call themselves evangelical Christians, believe God's just going to take whatever you give, no matter what. As long as you're sincere and you mean it and you're moral, God's going to accept that. How could that happen? How could that possibly happen to Christianity in the United States today? It's because all we did was fall prey to the folly of Israel. Undirected zeal. I will worship God on my own terms. And God says, no. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is their narcissism on full display. When you don't worship God how he's revealed himself, you end up narcissistic. And what have they done? Sought to establish their own righteousness. willful ignorance of God and how he's revealed himself. And they've charted their own course to heaven, and that's ultimately rebellion against God. They've loved Mount Sinai more than they've loved Calvary's Hill. Spurgeon called it like, well, what's our attraction to the law like this? It's like a gnat to a candle flame. You just keep coming back, and eventually it just burns your wings and you die. But you just keep coming back. Why do we keep coming back to law? Because we're ignorant of righteousness of God. It's what verse 3 says. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and it's not because he's kept it hidden. Remember our theme verse for the whole book of Romans 1, 16 and 17? 17 starts out, for in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, that the righteous shall live by faith. God's righteousness has been revealed. It's made known. It's clear. It's not a secret. They have Habakkuk 2, where Paul quotes from. They have Deuteronomy 3, we're about to be reading Paul quoting from. They have Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant. They have all that. It's not a secret in any way. But when you're ignorant of God's righteousness, you inevitably invent your own. You will worship something. Mankind will worship something. And if you will not read God's word to understand as to how he will be worshiped, then you're just going to invent it on your own. You're like a kid, a group of kids who just finds a box of Monopoly with no rule book. What do? You start putting hotels wherever you want. You start saying these dollars mean this, these cards mean this. Everybody gets out of jail. You can do whatever you want. There are no rules. You have all the pieces. It sure looks a lot like Monopoly, but it's not based off of the actual rules of Monopoly. But what Israel did was even worse is that they did have the rule book. They read the titles and then they chucked it and did whatever they wanted with the pieces, whatever they wanted with the board and the structure and the games and the cards. That's what you'll do. You'll invent your own righteousness that is very achievable. But how does God view that behavior? Verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. God doesn't view that as like, oh, good-hearted misdirection. Oh, they just tried their best and just were a little bit off. He views it as non-submission, as insubordination, as rebellion. That's what it is. Because when somebody shows back up and you've been playing Monopoly based on your own rules and say, hey, actually, here's the rule book. Here's how it's supposed to go. And you say, nah, I don't care. I want to do it this way. Then now you've rejected the truth and embraced a lie openly. And that's where they are. Hodge says that the first and immediate duty of the sinner is to submit to the righteousness of God, to renounce all dependence on his own merit, and cordially to embrace the offers of reconciliation proposed in the gospel. Why? Because of verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Mosaic law terminates in Jesus. On the train track of Mosaic law, Jesus is the last stop. Moses finds rest in Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 4, that Christ doesn't obliterate the law, right? We know that. He fulfills the law according to Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And remember when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, Matthew 17, he's in his full glory and his disciples are just blown away seeing this glowing guy at night. And then who shows up? Moses and Elijah to represent what? The Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They're there condoning and saying, yes, this one is where the law ends. This is where the New Testament begins. This is where the Old Testament finds its termination. And it's not just that Jesus fulfills all the law. It's that Jesus kills all human effort to try to do the law and thus come into the righteousness of God. Jesus eliminates all of that. That's what he does. He terminates that. He puts to death all human efforts to achieve righteousness by human means. Now, this verse might be kind of confusing when you read it, that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you have an ESV, you have a translation note down at the bottom, most likely, where it retranslates it, for Christ is the end of the law that everyone who believes may be justified. So don't view that as different meanings in any way, because justified and righteous, they come from the same Greek word, dikaiosune. It means the idea of what it is to be righteous. And when we define justified in chapter 3, what do we say it meant? To be declared righteous by God. That's what that means. So that's all that this verse is saying, that Christ is the end of the law, and if you believe in him, then you get righteousness. That's where he ends up. That's where you end up with belief. But if you're so stubbornly inclined, you can try another way. Verse 5. For Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Paul digs back into Leviticus 18, verse 5, where Moses did write this down. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. This is God speaking. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So if you want to keep the law, all 613 laws, and you want to try to gain righteousness, that's how you want to get life, life eternal, then go ahead. You got to do them all. All 613, never missing one, because James says that if you break one, you're guilty of them all. So Paul says, hey, that's an option, but it's a big if. And it's not just theoretically impossible, it is impossible. But if it were possible, then at best you'd be using the law for something that it wasn't meant for. What did Romans 3:20 say was the purpose of the law, the use of the law? It was to show everybody that you're a sinner, to show yourself that you're a sinner. So to use the law to try to gain righteousness, that's like trying to eat all your English peas with a knife. You're using the wrong utensil for that task. You need a spoon. Some of us need a shovel to get it all in there, to scoop it. You're using the wrong thing for the wrong thing. That's not its purpose. That's not what it's made for. It was made for something completely different. That the mode that God has always used to transfer his righteousness upon unworthy sinners has always been the same. It has always been by faith. Remember chapter 4? What did Paul spend time doing? David and Abraham were saved by faith. They were justified by faith. The oldest and the greatest Jewish person ever to live were saved by faith, justified by faith. So now Paul's going to bring up the correct view. It's not verse 5 that you can do this by law-based righteousness. You need faith-based righteousness. Because verse 6 says, but the righteousness based on faith says, it's going to begin this conversation that this is what the Word of God really is saying. So this is your greatest crisis. As a human being born into existence on earth in any time period that's ever existed, your greatest crisis is that you are unrighteous. And that the Almighty God of the universe stands in judgment over you, obligated to condemn you for eternity. That's your greatest crisis. And you don't have the capacity within yourself to muster up any righteousness at all, much less adequate righteousness. You have no power or ability to do that by your own means. What you need is alien righteousness. You need righteousness that comes from outside of you, from outside of humanity. That's where you need it to come from. You need God's righteousness. Otherwise, there's no way you're going to be acceptable before him. And thank goodness, thank God, that that righteousness has been made available to you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is received by faith. That Habakkuk 2:4 clearly says, if you're going to live, it's going to be by faith. That's what Paul quotes in Romans 1:17, that if you're going to live for eternity, if you're going to live before God and not be incinerated, it will only be by faith. That's how righteous people do it. And if anybody's righteous, if anybody's going to live, it's going to be by faith. It's the only way for you to acquire satisfactory righteousness. You don't need to try to hustle on your own. So verse 6b through 7 say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't need to go and do what Jesus has already done. I got to search. I got to find the answers. I got to go to heaven and find some speaker, some messenger to come back. No, Christ has already done that. I don't need to like reach down into the depths and somebody's got to really go down and pay for all of that and suffer that. You don't need to do that. Jesus has already done it. He's already come back. You don't need to go on this unrealistic odyssey throughout the universe to do what Jesus has already done. In fact, any attempt to earn your own righteousness by your own fastidious law-keeping is essentially spitting upon the work of Jesus Christ on earth. That there is no humble way for you to attempt to earn and work for your salvation before God. You can't do that. You'll do it, but you'll do it arrogantly. And any attempt Any attempt to achieve righteousness based on your own morality is an affront to a holy God, and it's a rejection of his characteristic of mercy. There's no other way to get around that biblically. But here's the linchpin of the whole section that we're looking at, verse 8. The whole thing swings on this. But what does it say? What does it say? That sentence is what we live by as Christians. What does the Bible say? What does it actually say? See, that all we face and all the data that comes across our brains, the priority, the primary question we need to be asking is, what does the Bible say? In response to this, I know what politicians say. I know what social media says. I know what I say. But what I don't know, or what I don't know well enough, is, what does the Bible say? That's what I got to figure out, what says. Because as we continue building our own worldview, that's what we're always doing. We're building a worldview. The paradigms that we construct to understand all that we take in, all that we see, are most often built upon what we think the Bible says, not what it actually says. Or usually it's based off some poorly recalled reconstruction of what we heard that the Bible says. But it's not based off of what the Bible actually says. And that's what Paul's exhorting us to do. That if we're ever going to please God, if we're ever going to know the truth about anything, we have to answer the question, what does it say? What does it say? Not, what do you wish that it says? Or not, this is what I think it might be saying, or this is what it means to me. Doesn't matter what it means to you. What does God mean, period? The source of the authority is in the author, not in the recipient. And the Bible is the authority in the church alone, not tradition, not church leaders, not philosophy, not psychology, not science, not, well, this just seems right. None of that has the authority in the church. The Word of God alone has the authority in the church. So we need to be asking, what does it say? The Bible reigns unequivocally. Verse 8, this is what it says. The Word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith that we proclaim. You see, you probably have cross references in your Bible. Those verses down the middle, 6, 7, and 8, is Paul just quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's just been pulling from the Old Testament, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, where it says, "For this commandment," meaning Moses writing this commandment after he's given all of the law to Israel as a vessel that God used, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." How can Moses honestly write that down? How could he honestly say that? We've got all of Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and then we get to Deuteronomy, and at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "This isn't too hard for you to do." Are you kidding me? Yes, it is. This is way too hard for me to do. I cannot do it, like you said. Unless you're talking about something different. I can't keep those 613 laws. Nobody can. So why does Moses say that? Why does Paul quote him saying that? Could it be because the way of salvation, the way to God, has never been based upon your ability to keep the law? We have to get it through our brains. Old Testament saints were not saved on what they did. And God never said, "You have to keep these laws, otherwise you won't be saved." He said, "Keep these laws and you won't be saved. So trust in me. Have faith in me." What does Genesis 15:6 say? "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Not Abraham did the law, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. Believed. The first ever representative of God, named as such, besides Adam in a fallen world, believed God. That's why it's not too hard. Because Matthew 22, 30, 34 through 40 is the scene where Jesus is being asked by a Pharisee or a religious leader trying to trip him up. "Hey, Jesus, what's the most important law? What's the primary law? What's the one we got to do?" What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love somebody that you don't believe? How can you love somebody that you don't trust? A deity that you don't trust. So Israel was being asked, because Jesus was just quoting from the Old Testament law when he said that, was being asked the whole time to walk by faith and not by sight. No different than you and I here in the church age. Walk by faith and not by sight. You can't keep all these laws, God was saying. So you must have faith that a loving God will save you by faith, that he will save your soul by belief in him. And Abraham did that very thing. And did you notice where that word is? Where does it say? It gives you a direction in verse 8, that the word is near you. Where? In your mouth and in your heart, not in your hands and not in your feet, where you can externally do something in your mouth and in your heart. Internally, that's where regeneration happens. That's where you become a new creature in Christ, is internal, not an external. I can do this with my hands. I can walk and go and keep these laws, or I can not walk and keep these laws. That's not what he's talking about at all. John MacArthur explained this so well. He said, even the commandments in the Old Testament books of the law, the Pentateuch, are not primarily a call to external obedience. They are, above all, a call to heartfelt, adoring faith in the God of mercy and loving kindness who desires obedience and who graciously forgives sin. External obedience, observance of the law without internal faith in the God who gave the law results in condemnation for sin without mercy, not salvation from it. The law itself was never meant to be, hey, this is a trick, try to climb these rungs, oh, the ladder goes nowhere. It was never that. They were always supposed to be done by faith. By faith, I'm going to trust you that I keep doing these things and that's what you're going to find acceptable. But my old, it's faith then worked out in action, then worked out in what I'm doing externally. But it's faith first because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's why Moses said it the way he said it, mouth and heart. Then Paul comes back here and says, you confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, that you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's why Moses could say and not be lying, it's not too hard for you. It's not too hard for you. Confess, believe, and confess in God. That's what faith is. That's what salvation is. That's what it's always been. That's why it was not too hard. Their salvation was never hinging upon their ability to keep all 613 laws. That was never the case. It was always tied up in God's promise. But did you notice how we confess Jesus? What does it say? In verse 9, if you confess Jesus as Lord, not as friend, not as homeboy, not as partner, not as just good buddy, as Lord. This isn't a work we do. It's an evidence that God has done work within us. It's also not a mere acknowledgement that he is the one Lord of the whole universe and he's in charge of this whole deal. That's not enough. All that is demonic faith. Demons believe that. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Our theology, our Christian faith has got to be a little more worked out practically than that which demons can do. They all know that Jesus is in charge. They all know that he is Lord. But is he Lord of those individual demons? No. This is what Paul is saying. You confess him as Lord, which is meaning a deep personal conviction that he is your master, that all that you are and all that you have is submitted to him. That's how you confess Jesus as Lord. And without that kind of submission, you cannot be saved. See also the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 17. All that you are and all that you have, nothing that you hold back. Luke 14, 27, Jesus says, whoever does not here bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot confess Jesus as Lord. But you believe in your heart something specific that we also often too much water down. The resurrection. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Not believe in your heart that he was a fantastic teacher. Or not believe in your heart that he didn't sin on earth. All those things are all true. But you have to believe that he was raised from the dead. It's not that you can, that somebody can not be saved if they don't believe in the resurrection. We had the thief on the cross to give us an example of that. He was watching the resurrection about to take place, and he dies before that. But you can't reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be saved. That is clear, because if we lose the resurrection, we lose the whole deal. The resurrection was God saying, this is an approved sacrifice. And it was saying of Jesus Christ, proving that he was who he said he was. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, in verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The last verse in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection isn't all you need to know about Jesus Christ, but it is essential for you to know and to believe about Jesus Christ. So don't miss the confession of Christ's lordship, and don't miss the belief of his resurrection. But dig into the depths of this. This is not talking about a mere profession of faith. You give me enough time, I can get anybody to make a profession of faith. It doesn't take much to get anybody to recite words back to you in a certain order. You call it the sinner's prayer. You can call it whatever you want to call it. That's not a magic spell. That if you've ever uttered those words in that order, then you're saved. It's not profession of faith that saves you. It's possession of faith that saves you. So that's what we have to have in order to be saved. Possession of authentic faith. That's what saves you, because verse 10 explains what that is. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul elaborates on that idea, that you can't truly profess something unless you believe it internally. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. But I believe it in here, then it inevitably comes out. Then what I'm confessing is true. But if what I profess is going to be true, then it has to be true in here first. But we also can't slight a profession of faith. You do need to say something. You do need to have confessed that. That's what baptism is, a public confession of faith. There is no category in the scriptures that allows for in any way a private practice of Christianity. This is just my personal faith. This is how I do it. I practice it just with me, and it's just personal between me and God. That's an impossible reality according to the scriptures. That does not exist. If it's true for you, if it's genuine for you, then it will come out of you. Jesus says as much in Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And all people, you see this in verses 9 and 10, all people who believe and confess are justified and are saved from the revealed wrath of God. Justification has to do with what we become. We become a new creature. We become something where the old is gone and the new has come. I am different. And saved is speaking towards what we've escaped. We've escaped eternal condemnation. We've escaped the flames. We've escaped the full wrath of God. We're justified and saved. All believers who are true confessors of Jesus Christ, they're not in line to possibly be justified and to possibly be saved. No, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be. We have confidence in that. There's no caveat that Jesus says it is finished on the cross. He doesn't say it has begun, or hey, I gave you some seed money. He doesn't say that. He says it's finished. For the scripture says, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He has already said that. He said at the end of chapter 9, but he's just quoting again Isaiah 49 and Joel 2, that God has always and only saved people by faith, those who believe. And those who believe will not be put to shame. You're not going to be embarrassed. That simple act of faith, does that ever seem just too easy? I believe, and that's it. You know where I find that to be most evident, that reality in the hearts of people in the church, is when they give their testimony. They give their testimony, and they don't make the crescendo of their testimony when they were actually converted. They make it something else. And it's most difficult for people who were saved at a young age, like 7, 8, 9, 10, or 12, whatever it was, because then they say they have short life before they get saved, and then they're done, and they can't just let it be there. They go, and it was pretty, you know, it's not like everything was smooth after that. I was in first grade, and I stole some pencils afterwards, and I strayed in my faith, and I got, you know, but then I came back around, went to church camp when I was 14 years old and rededicated my life. And since then, I've been on a straight and narrow. And so now what have you just done to an unbeliever? You told them this is what salvation is. Something weird happens when you're a kid and doesn't actually take in any way. And then you have a moment of real guilt, and then you rededicate your life, and then now you're saved. That's what salvation is. Salvation is that whole deal. No, salvation is when you crossed over from darkness to light, when you passed out of judgment into eternal life. That's it. So if you got saved at 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, then your testimony ends there. That's where God saved me. That's where the miracle happened and exploded into my life. But because those don't get a lot of YouTube clicks, the YouTube clicks are the ones that if you were a drug dealer and you used to be a prostitute and you were running blood diamonds across the borders in Africa and all this, and then you get saved, those are the ones that are really good. Other ones are boring. No, none of them are boring. All of them bring glory to God, because the greater miracle is you were saved by belief. I don't have to add anything to that. I don't have to put myself in there anymore. I had to rededicate, or I was wandering and then I got back. I just got really convicted. None of that. God did it. That's the crescendo of it. That's where it's just so easy. But what does the Bible say? That's the question we ask. Is everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame? That you're not going to get to judgment day and feel like a doofus. You're not going to get to stand before God and go, I missed it. I put my faith in Jesus as supposed to be this other guy. Or, I gave my life to the church of God, and turns out that was wrong. It was supposed to be the other guys. No, you will not be put to shame. You will not be embarrassed. You will not get to the end and realize, I invested in the wrong stock. This one went bankrupt. This was a lie. This was a Ponzi scheme. No, Jesus says, you will not be put to shame. And it's everyone who believes. For in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Remember back to chapters 1 and 2, Paul said, there's no distinction in the depravity of man. Chapter 1, Gentiles are just as depraved as chapter 2, Jews. Doesn't matter who you are, your background, or your last name, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And he says the same thing on the other side here, that everyone, regardless of your background, your name, or what you were, you can be saved if you believe. To all people, that if you believe right now, you repent of your sins, place your faith in Jesus Christ, right now, you're going to get the same eternal blessings that David, Abraham, Esther, and Ruth got. The same ones that God, one Lord, is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. There are no tears in heaven, T-E-A-R-S, and there are no tears in heaven, T-I-E-R-S. No JV and varsity. Everybody, the same Lord is Lord of all. Why? Because of verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Joel 2:32, everyone who calls. It is limited to those who call on the name of the Lord, but everyone who calls will be saved. God has never turned away anyone who genuinely came to him. God only saves those who come to him according to his truth. And God's truth of salvation is only found in his word. That's where Israel missed it. They had an open Bible. Commentators Beale and Carson, they said, according to Paul, Israel's failure lies in its disobedience to the gospel and in the misunderstanding of the scripture that this obedience reveals. See, you can get the gospel wrong and still call it the gospel. You can be wrong about it 7 ways to Sunday and still be called the gospel. You can still call it the gospel. You don't have to go to some crazy church to do that. You don't have to go to some atheistic gathering to do that. You can be wrong about the gospel right here in Tomball Bible Church. We have to go back to the truth of the scriptures. What does it say? Israel didn't have to go outside of its ethnic borders. It didn't have to go outside of its geographical borders to distort the gospel. They were just fine warping it up inside Jerusalem. They could mess it up right there. They didn't have to go to Philistia to do it. They could do it inside Jerusalem with everybody else around them. So the chief question for everyone on the planet is, What does it say? What does it actually say? If you're going to be saved from eternal condemnation, you must know what the truth of the gospel is. What does God say about you? What does God say about redemption? What does God say about himself? And you will only find those answers in the Bible, that God is holy, that you are a sinner, and that you are in need of a Savior. And there's one that has been provided, and his name is Jesus Christ. But your sin, no matter how small, is in fact cosmic treason against the one true God and worthy of an eternal, unending death penalty. But that Jesus suffered that death penalty in your place, suffered that full sentence in your place by volunteering to stand in your way, to stand in your place. And faith in him, he takes your faith. This is what God does, takes your faith and gives you perfect righteousness instead. That's not a fair trade in any way, but that's how it works. So how do you know you're zealous for God according to knowledge? How do you know that? Is your righteousness based on law or is it based on faith? Do you even know who God is? The answer to all those questions is in the book. But what does it say? It's in here. It's the only way we can find it. And you must spend time in it to conform yourself to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's not just for the end in itself. It's to make us messengers. And that's where the rest of Romans 10 is going to go. But you're going to have to come back next week because we're 5 minutes over and Evan's getting antsy. So let's pray.
To find out more, visit us at tomballbible.church.